All right. Well, welcome to Southeast Baptist Tabernacle tonight. Glad you all are here. Let's go ahead and begin our service with a song. Let's stand. We'll sing together at the cross. Certain songs trigger certain memories. Did that happen to you guys? For me, this particular song was a memory about going to Mexico on a missions trip, and there was a group of us guys that took our brass instruments down there, and that is one of the songs that we rehearsed, and Revive Us Again was another one, and we played the quartet, or I think there was four of us down there, and when I was a teenager and went to Mexico twice, did that. And you know, the Mexican people, they sing like nobody's business. Like, it is so loud. They sing so loud. And they just belt it out, and they don't care. And it's really, it's a fun experience if you ever get the chance to hear it. And they got one guitar, and they got all the people singing together. And they, you know, they sing the same melodies as we do, and the text is the same. It's just translated to Spanish, but, I mean, they have a lot of the same hymns, so. Let's sing together. Glory to his name. Thank you. telling you that it's sorrow and blood flow mingled down. Did you see that? It's blood. Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross for us. And we are thankful for it. It cleanses us from all sin. That is how we go to heaven. All right, on the last.
Everyone, good to have you all here. It's just a nice day out there. If you like cloudiness, but at least it's not cold. I'm not complaining. I'm really not. We're supposed to have rain in springtime. I remind everybody, you got to have the hot and cold to get spring. You got to have the rain to get spring. We love everything about spring until it rains, right? And it's like, wait a minute, it's spring. You don't get spring without that, right? It just doesn't work that way. If you want spring without rain, go to Arizona. Yeah, there's no such thing as spring there, but you don't get rain, so that's nice. But anyway, I'm just letting you know. So some things to pray about. Of course, I'll mention to you again, Miss Monica. I don't know that she's watching tonight. I would guess that she's not, but things are slowly, you know. If she's watching, I'm trying to be careful, but, you know, it's just pray for them. The doctors are... There's not a lot they're going to be able to do at this point, so just pray that they'll just be able to find strength and hope in the promises that they have. She knows Christ, and so we're thrilled with that. Pray for Bob and Carlene. Miss Carlene asked us this morning. Bob's been falling a lot, and it's just a tough time for them at their age, and so if you would just remember them in your prayers, I know that they would really appreciate that. So Brenda Maurer had, fell on Saturday, I think I told you Sunday, and she broke her elbow. They went in on Monday to see a specialist, and that specialist said, "You need surgery, but I can't do it. I'm going to send you to another specialist." That specialist said, "You need surgery, but I'm not going to do it because you've got osteoporosis, those brittle bones, so we're going to send you to somebody else." So they go to that on Friday. So she needs to have surgery, but the brittle bone concept is just what's making that a challenge for them. So in the meantime, she's in a lot of pain. So Chuck said either she's going to have to get this surgery done or I'm going to start taking her pain pills. But he did say that. But anyway, just pray for Chuck and Brenda. I know that they would really appreciate your prayers. Miss Pat down in Florida is going to be coming back at the end of this month. She's battling COPD. That's still a struggle for her. Whatever's happening, I don't know if it's allergy-related or what, but her COPD is just acting up, and they can't seem to get it to back away. So pray for her. She may be watching. Hi, Miss Pat. Pray for Kay Bonham as she pursues what to do with the pancreatic cancer that she's been diagnosed with. She is home, for those of you who are asking. Miss Margaret Gosser is home. They just can't figure out what is causing her anemia. She's losing blood someplace. They just can't find it. They've scoped both directions, not finding anything. So someplace her body's, lacking this needed blood. So anyway, her iron or whatever it is missing. So just keep praying for her. And then she's got brain fog from COVID a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, and they just haven't been able to shake it. And the doctors are just chalking it up to brain fog, and she feels like it's got to be something else, and I have no idea because I don't know what that is like. But pray for them as well. I know that they would appreciate it. Anybody have anything you'd like to share with us? Well, prayer time at the end of the service, of course. But
yes, my friend Terry Long, he's been here before, but it's been years ago, is dying of ALS.
Yes.
Spend the afternoon. I have treatment in the morning. I'll go in the afternoon spend with him. But he's down to a matter.
Okay.
His ALS.
That's been years that he's been
his wife Cheryl.
Battling that. So Terry Long and his wife Cheryl.
They both know the Lord, so it's, you know, he knows where he's going. He's excited to, he's really, the hospice nurse was in, and she said, you know, this could drag on another week. And he does not want that.
Yeah, he's like, I'm ready to go, yeah.
You know, he's struggling to breathe.
Is he able to communicate still?
He can't communicate. He can't talk, can't eat, swallow,
right.
Feeding tube. And, it's affected all of his upper motion.
Right. Okay. Okay.
Words,
yeah, amen. So you might have heard it, and it's not our stripe of song, but Wonderful Life, is that what it's called? A Wonderful Life. I'll let you listen to it at the end of the service if you remind me, but it starts out, Ron from Houston, Texas, spent 3 years fighting ALS. That's the opening line of the song. And he knows the Lord. It's a great message. It'll bring you to your knees.
The lady at the funeral for today, her son, the lady died. I was doing it for the daughter, but the son has ALS. He's in a wheelchair. And he doesn't know the Lord. The daughter knows the Lord, and the mother knew the Lord, but the son does not. So she was really anxious for me to preach the gospel, and she was excited at the end. So he got to hear a clear presentation of the gospel.
Amen.
He's dying of ALS.
Praise the Lord.
So
when you start speaking up at work about the Lord, sometimes you're the closest thing to a pastor that people know. So Brother Chuck's doing 2 funerals this week. One he did today, and another one he's doing Saturday, for relatives of people he works with. And so, you know, hey, praise the Lord for the opportunities, right? So that's fantastic. Anybody else? Okay. Prayer for Ms. Chantel also that she continues to recuperate from her foot. Ms. Rachel, if she continues to recuperate from her foot, you guys ought to start a foot party. I think she's got you beat for more surgeries, but you may have her beat for more surgeries in a short amount of time. So similar surgeries though. Anyway. Yes, Ms. Vicky is leaving for Arizona. Is that today? Was it later in today? So, she'll be gone for a month. If you remember, her daughter-in-law is, she's quasi on a heart transplant list. When I say quasi, it's because there's things about her health that she has to maintain in order to stay on that heart transplant list. She's 50 with 2 small kids. They've adopted 2 kids, and I think they're like 6 and 8 or something like that. So anyway, just pray for Sherry and Miss Vicky as she's traveling out there just to help out with the kids and everything else. Anybody else? Nicole? Okay. Justin's half-sister, Kaylee, she was here Sunday for the baptism. That was an exciting thing. Baptized 4 people in a row. It was fun. Anybody else? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. Pray for Cubbies and the other Awanas. They're meeting in different parts of the building. Could you just bless those? Be with the teenagers as they meet with Mr. David. Be with the college students, they meet Pastor Brett. Just watch over those ministries. Help us today as we look into your word together to grow in your grace and to learn from your word as we study it. And we'll thank and praise you for all that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're beginning our study, going back to our study of spanning the testaments. If you remember, it's been 4 weeks ago. We took this 4-week interlude. And it's talking about people who show up in both the Old and New Testaments. Now, obviously, once they get from the Old to the New Testament, they're showing up, in by name only, except for there are a couple that would show up in both places. We'll mention those as we come that actually show up physically in both the Old and New Testaments, which is a pretty amazing thing because how much space is there between the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament? Anybody know? 400 years-ish, right? So it's a there's a little bit of time in between there, and so it's pretty amazing that they show up in both of them. So you'll understand it if you don't already get it. But anyway, so we're going to kind of be looking at that. So we've already looked, and we got up to Abraham, and which brings us then to this next part of our study, the fathers of Israel, starting with Abraham, right? Isaac, Jacob, then the 12 sons, and we're gonna there's a special place we're gonna put in for Joseph just because he's so prominently mentioned, and so we'll put Joseph in there uniquely, even though he's one of the 12, and he's one of the 12, and yet he's not one of the 12. Have you ever looked at a map of the children of Israel as they moved into the promised land? Have you ever realized that when they divided up the land by tribes, there's no land that belongs to Joseph, per se? Have you ever noticed that? Why? Remember why? Right, because he got double blessing, really, because his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, were brought in to represent Joseph, so actually he kind of got double blessings. And then when you start counting them up, you're like, wait a minute, there's 13 tribes. Well, because one of them, or two of them, represent one son, Joseph, right? So it does get a little confusing if you go to look on those maps. You're not going to see that map of Israel today, right? I don't think that Israel divides itself out by tribes, at least not at this time. They might in the future, but not at this time. So, but that's what we're going to be looking at. So today, we're probably going to just get to Isaac, and not probably, we're going to stop at the end of Isaac because there's no way I can go into Jacob and get that going. So we're going to look at, well, before we do that, I'm going to do the same thing I did this morning. So tell me something you know about Isaac. Let's just kind of get your brains in gear. It's been a long day. Some of you got up early. You're tired. So, you know, so what do you remember about Isaac? Tell me something you know about Isaac. He wasn't supposed to be born, and then he what?
And then his dad tried to kill him.
Yeah. So this is an interesting thing, right? So you're giving two stories there. So Isaac was that son of promise. God had said to Abraham, I'm going to raise up a great nation of you. And it wasn't happening. And, you know, finally Sarah says, you know, take my servant and let her bear a child. And Ishmael's born. God said, you guys are not understanding this. This is not about that. I'm going to raise up a child from the two of you, just like I promised. And then Isaac comes along. And then later on, Tim's alluding to, is that God says, and by the way, how much later? How old is Isaac when he's being taken up the mountain to be offered as a sacrifice to God? We don't know exactly, but in his teens. He's at least old enough to carry on a conversation. Read the story. He's carrying on a conversation with his dad that's, you know, in pretty intense conversation. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. So Tim's kind of giving us double whammy right there with stories. What else do you know about Isaac? What do you remember about Isaac? Rebecca. And so there's a great love story, right? In fact, we're going to talk about that one. So the great, you know, love story about how that Abraham goes out of his way to, you know, to bring a wife to Isaac. And we'll talk about that when we get there. What else? So far you're getting all the ones that are on my list, so. Anything else you remember about Isaac?
He blessed his two sons.
He blessed his two sons, which happened to be twins, right? Notice that they're twins. They're twins. They're obviously not identical twins. How do we know?
One was hairy
and one was smooth-skinned, right? That's what the Bible says. One was hairy, one was smooth-skinned. We don't know a whole lot about the other physical differences of them, but they're not identical twins. And so then there's this. And we'll get into that really more when we deal with Jacob, but, you know, it's still part of Isaac's story. So what else do we know?
He was an imperfect parent.
Absolutely. That's going to be true for everybody, but you're right. It shows up as he and his wife are having the dispute of the favored son. Oh, yeah. So, yes, he is obedient. In fact, he's obedient to the extent that it's a type of Christ, right? I mean, so that when when the Bible declares, like, Jesus became obedient even to the death of the cross, you'll see that as this type that Isaac is playing out in that role as well. Anything else? Let's kind of walk through what I've got for you, and we'll see, you know, what we can just learn. So, of course, the first thing we're going to mention here, not of course, because we've already talked about his birth. We did that with Abraham, and so we've already kind of covered Isaac's birth. But he's offered in this place, and this is where I want you to see this in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 9, and how this all plays out. I did not put all the verses on there because it just gets too much for me to put all up there. But we're missing the one verse. I think it's right before this one. As they're walking, and Isaac has a conversation with his dad. What does that conversation entail?
Where's our sacrifice?
Where's the lamb? Hey, Dad, where's the lamb? Where's the offering? And this is an important thing to take notice of. And I brought up this morning, this is just me talking, right? So you can ignore everything that I say about this particular thing. I'm not preaching this as if it's gospel. But here's what I know. Abraham was how old when Isaac was conceived? 99 years old, 100 years old when he's born, right? He's an old man. I mean, he even says to God, God, I'm an old man, right? So now he is, if Isaac is in his teen years, Abraham is in his 110 years, right? So he's an old man. Now, I know, I'm aware that he is still having kids, right? Soon to be still having kids, because after Sarah dies, he marries Keturah and still has kids, right? So obviously he is, he's got some life about him. But I'm just saying, think about teenagers for a moment, teenage boys in particular, and what you know about teenage boys. And think about, Abraham is not just old enough to be Isaac's father, but he's old enough to be his grandfather, maybe his great-grandfather. I mean, follow in previous history, people are having kids, you know, in their 20s and 30s in the Bible times already. And so, you know, can you imagine? I mean, there's hardly a teenage boy alive that doesn't at some point come to the conclusion that I could take Dad. Right? And can you imagine how easy that would be for Isaac to come to that conclusion when your dad is like 113, 114? And they're walking up the mountain, and Isaac says, where's the sacrifice, Dad? But look at what verse 9 says. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid wood in order, and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him upon the altar. Now, you remember in the story, there's a point, there's other people with them, there's a point at which Abraham says, you guys stay here, Isaac and I will go ahead. So this is just Abraham and Isaac. I'm at least of the impression that if Abraham's not cooperative, he could at least run away. If not, he could take the old man. You understand? He's cooperating here. It's an amazing concept that Isaac is, wow, okay, Dad, I don't understand what's going on, but there's some things he must have understood. Like, I understand that you love me and that you want what's good for me. I understand that God's in charge. I mean, all this is implied in the story. It doesn't say it. Hebrews chapter 11 sums up a little bit more of it so that we see some of it, that it's more than implied, that there's understanding. But this is a big deal for Isaac to go and participate the way he is participating in this. And of course, at the last moment, God steps in and says, hey, Abraham, I've provided a sacrifice. And, you know, Isaac is spared. But it's, you know, that's huge. So it tells us a little bit about the character of Isaac, right? Would you agree? He wasn't a perfect kid. He wasn't a perfect parent. But it tells us a little bit about the character of Isaac here. He is already a teenager of seemingly great faith, who's willing to trust at the very least his dad, if not his God, to bring him through this scenario. And so there he is. So he's bound, laid him on the altar, and then God stops. And then he gets a wife. I love this story. It's one of my favorite. When I'm talking to teenagers, I always take them to this story. I believe that this is like the Hallmark version in the scripture, right? Because look at what it says. In other words, we're going to see some more about the character of Isaac. Look at what it says in chapter 24, verse 63. Isaac went out to meditate. Stop there for just a moment. Now, in the context of the scripture, in the context of the God of the Bible, what does it mean when God uses this language? Isaac went out to meditate. What's he doing? He's worshiping of some sort, right? He's meditating upon the things of God. The Bible doesn't specify that. I suppose he could have been thinking about what he's going to plant in the field. He could have been thinking about the wife that God's going to send him, because we know that Abraham has sent someone. But, you know, it again, we're seeing a glimpse of the character of this man called Isaac, who, when nobody else is watching and he doesn't have any accountability necessarily, he's choosing a right thing. Isaac goes out to meditate in the field at eventide, and now look, here's where Hallmark steps in. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. In other words, he sees, remember, Abraham had sent his servant for the purpose of finding Isaac a wife. Isaac knows this. How old is Isaac at this point, ish? 40 years old. I mean, it's not like he doesn't get what's going on. You understand? He's fully aware. By the way, if Isaac is 40, how old is Abraham? I want you to keep all of that in mind, right? But he's fully aware of the things that are taking place here. So he looks up and he sees, oh, the camels are coming. There's the servant coming back with the woman who's supposed to be my wife. And Rebecca lifts up her eyes. So he looks up and sees. She looks up and she sees Isaac, and she gets off of her camel, right? And because she had already said to the servant, who is that man? I'm paraphrasing that. Who is that man? And the servant says, that's the guy you're going to marry. And she gets off the camel. Here it is, Hallmark. Cue the music. Wind machine kicks in. They're running across the field toward each other. Do you see it? In slow motion, exactly. Can't you just see it? It's literally because, I mean, and I'm not making this up. I really do believe it's much like this. Look at what it says. And the servant said, it is my master. Therefore, she took her veil, covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. I'll get it so it doesn't bother you. All things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother, Sarah's tent, took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And look at the next phrase. And he loved her. And I mean, I know, I'm aware that there's probably like a wedding ceremony in between this and all that kind of stuff. I'm aware. But God puts it in this synopsis. And it literally is the kind of concept of love at first sight, but it's not. Why is it not love at first sight? I want to challenge you with something. When did Isaac start loving Rebekah? And when did Rebekah start loving Isaac? See, I believe that the moment Isaac agreed, send the servant to get a wife, whoever you bring back, that's going to be the woman I love. The moment, remember, they say to Rebekah in the story, you know, the parents of Rebekah say, ask her. If she wants to go with you, she can go with you. And she says, I'll go. And I'm of the opinion, because we don't believe that Hallmark has it right. You understand? That it's not the touchy-feeliness of love. It is a choice. And you can make that choice having never seen one another. And God puts it in this synopsis. It's literally like this. They see each other, and they run to each other, and he loves her. It just all happens because I believe they chose back here and back here that when we come together, we're going to love each other. Now, I'm not trying to take romance and mystique out of love. God is a great God who gives us the opportunity. You can read the Song of Solomon and you walk away with romance, right? There's no question that there's romance in godly love. I'm not trying to suggest that godly love has no romance. I'm simply suggesting that that's not what the commitment of love looks like. And so this is not love at first sight. They chose to love each other before they ever met. God brings them together, and they love each other. And strangely enough, I didn't put this in there, but strangely enough, he learned one bad practice from his dad. Anybody remember what bad practice Isaac learned from Abraham? To lie about his wife. But they both did it for the exact same reason, which is really actually the romantic part of love. My wife is so beautiful that every man in this city is going to want her. So, honey, when we go in here, they're going to kill me to get you. So tell them you're my sister and not my wife. You know, and they both did it, right? And it didn't work out for either one of them, but they both did it. And but can you imagine thinking that, guys? Think about it. That's how we ought to think about our wives, right? That she is the most beautiful thing on the planet, and of course everyone would want to be married to them, right? That's the idea, and that's what happens here. So I just love that story. I think it's a great story for teenagers to understand when you put the concept of it all together. Then there's a last little phrase here that is an important thing to notice. As an Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So part of what's been going on is that, you know, Sarah dies, and that kind of kicks into high gear. Oh, life's coming to an end. We need to make sure we get Isaac taken care of. Let's get Isaac a wife, and he's comforted. And I just bring that up because it is interesting to note that God said something like this: it is not good that man should be alone, right? And this is one of the reasons that God brings people into our lives. And I know that that's not always spousal, right? I know that some people are never going to get married. That's just the way it is. But God brings people into your life so that you don't have to go through difficult times alone. And that's an important thing for us to know. So he's comforted in his mother's death. So then we go on to this next one. This is interesting. So what do you know about Ishmael? Tell me something you know about Ishmael before I let you read that. What do you know about Ishmael? Ishmael is Isaac's half-brother, right? So what do you know about Ishmael? Tell me something. Say it again. He's the son of a servant.
Gets a promise from God.
He does get a promise from God.
He and his mom were banished.
It is interesting, though. Do you remember the rest of the story? Because they're banished, Sarah said, "I do not want this woman or her offspring near my child," right? When Isaac is born, it changes everything. And so she's banished. But God, remember, she kind of leaves the child off alone to die so that she doesn't have to hear it, and she's over weeping, and an angel steps up and says, "Hey, listen, God's taking care of you." And a promise is given to Ishmael, and a promise is given to, what's her name? Hagar, thank you, my mind went blank, Hagar. And then the angel tells them to do what? To go back. Go back and submit yourself to Sarah. And so they go back, and Isaac and Ishmael apparently are raised together. And they go back. Now, I know that eventually, at least their offspring, go totally different directions, and it's a major rift, right, in the family. I'm aware of that because now we have the Arab nations and the Jewish nation. But apparently, they go back and they're raised together, and I use this as proof of that. Take a look at what it says in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 9. Abraham dies, and his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him together. They bury him together in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron. So it's just interesting to note that now
Abraham dies. Isaac is already an old man, right? And so Ishmael is almost 10 years older, right? Whatever it is, or 9 years older. And so it's not like this is, these are young guys, so they've been together, and now they're doing this together. I don't know. I don't know what their childhood was like. The Bible doesn't record a lot for us other than that time in which it's like, just get them away from me. There's at least cooperation. At the very least, there's cooperation. I don't know that there's love and any kind of tender kindness. I don't know. But there's cooperation. So I just thought it was interesting that they both are there in honor, at the very least in honor for Abraham, if they didn't both love him. Right? They're there to bury him. Then, of course, he's the father of Esau and Jacob. And that happens in Genesis chapter 25. Let me remind you of something with Esau and Jacob, because Tim brought this up. So Tim said they obviously weren't very good parents because there's this struggle of who's supposed to be the favored child. But I want to remind you about something to think about. When did Rebekah know that Jacob was to be the favored one? Actually, she knew before then. Nope. Do you remember? The Bible records that she's like, Lord, what's going on? And the Bible says, there are two nations struggling in your womb, right? And then God says, and the younger shall be over the older. God says it while they're still in the womb. Abraham, or Rebecca knows this. There's a question, we don't know, of how much Isaac knew. Right? Did Isaac know this? I don't know. I mean, I would like to think that these two people who ran across the field in slow motion and loved one another actually communicated every now and again. And, you know, you'd think if an angel came and talked to you, you might say something to your husband about it, right? You might say something to your husband about it. I don't know. The Bible doesn't record that part of it. But it would be interesting to know how much Isaac knew. Because there seems to be this struggle between mom and dad as to who is going to be that favored child, right? And what is interesting is that God doesn't condemn Rebekah when she says, go lie to your father, tell him you're Esau, I'll help you, I'll get some skins ready, I'll get the meal ready, and we'll fool your father. And God doesn't condemn her. Right? God doesn't. He just simply records the story. He doesn't put his blessing on it either. I'm not suggesting he puts his blessing on it. I'm just simply saying God records it. But usually if God has a strong opinion against something, he kind of makes it known. And I don't know. Is Rebecca actually trying to make sure that God's will is done? Is Isaac the one being stubborn? Is Rebecca being the one that's being the sneaky one here? The Bible doesn't really tell us. It really doesn't. It does put, though, strangely enough, who gets the responsibility? Jacob. He's the one that's called the trickster, the supplanter, the deceiver. That's Jacob. He's the one that gets stuck with that tag, even though he might have had some help there along the way, at least at some point, as mom is trying to push him that way. But anyway, so he is the father of these two kids, right? Esau and Jacob. And that's another story. We'll come into that with Jacob a little bit as well. In Genesis chapter 26, he is blessed with possessions. God just blesses him with herds and with properties, and God just blesses Isaac, and we see that. I love this next part of the story in Genesis chapter 26. I call it the well digger, right? So here's what happens. Earlier, when Abraham is doing what God's called him to do, which is just keep walking, and I'll tell you when you get there, right? And he never actually gets there. But as Abraham's going around, he digs these wells. Remember the story? He digs these wells. And then the Philistines come along, and they plug up the wells, right? So now years later, here's Isaac. And he goes around, and he's kind of following in Abraham's tracks. And he comes to the wells that Abraham has dug. and he reopens the wells. Do you remember that story? He reopens the wells. And so the water, they're getting fresh water from the well, and that's great. What happens next? You may know what happens next? Yeah, so another tribe comes along and says, you can't have that well. That well belongs to us, and chases them away from the well. Now, what we're not told is why Isaac leaves the well, right? Isaac could have stood his ground, said, my father dug this well to begin with, and he could have done all those. By the way, that same well, or one of these wells, is brought up again in John chapter 4 when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. And there's a reference to these wells that were dug by their father, Abraham and Jacob. And there we have these, or Abraham and Isaac, and there we have them. So anyway, so Isaac, for whatever reason, whether because he looked at the armies and said, or the men and said, we can't win, and decided to retreat, or just because, and I'm going to tell you that I am of the opinion, based on the character we've seen of Isaac when he submitted to his dad, the character of Isaac when we see him meditating in the field, I think Isaac probably said, you know what, this well's not worth the conflict. So he goes on. He comes to the next well that his dad had dug that's already been buried by the Philistines. He redigs it and gets water. Like, this is great. Happens again. He moves on, comes to another well that his father had dug. He redigs it. And that's the well that we get to in verse 22. And he removed from thence and digged another well. And for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And it's this wonderful story of Isaac who has to deal with this well. Later on in the Psalms, there's a well of, and I was trying to remember this, I should have looked this up this morning, what's it say, Brother Chuck?
Essence of the valley of Baca, make it a well.
Okay. So you got this story, right? So and the idea is this, and this is such a beautiful picture. I want you to see something. Abraham comes along and digs a well. Years later, Isaac comes across that well, redigs it. Isaac has to move several times. Sometimes it's hard for us to understand why God puts us places, right? I mean, why did God send Abraham there to begin with? Why is Isaac here? Why are they moving around? Why has God put them in this valley? And yet, what we find is that God had provided a well that someone else would need. And sometimes you and I are called upon by God to go through a scenario so that while we're there, we can dig a well. And when they come back around, they find the well. And it's not always easy to be an Isaac and say, Lord, you gave me this well, and I didn't even get a chance to use it, but I'll move on. But we get over to Psalm 84, and all of a sudden, we're called upon by God to dig a well. And there's an old song called Leave a Well in the Valley. You guys ever heard that song? The dark and lonesome valley. Others have to walk this valley too. What a blessing when they find the well of joy you left behind. So leave a well in the valley you go through. And when we're going through a valley, it's time to dig a well. And it may not make sense because we hopefully aren't going to stay in that valley forever, right? We hopefully get out of that valley. And maybe we think, okay, I'm glad that's over. Why was I there, God? Have you ever been in one of those scenarios? Like, okay, that was like the worst 3 months of my life, but now I'm through it, and I'm glad I'm through it. But what we're missing is that there's somebody else coming behind, and they need what we had an opportunity to leave behind, what we had an opportunity to learn from it, right? Our job is just simply to leave a well, right? To leave some hope for the next person who's going through this way. And so here, I love that story because it just reminds me of Psalm 84, reminds me of John 4 and all the different things. So Isaac is the well digger. And then in Genesis chapter 27, Isaac blesses his children. In my study Bible, it says something that I'm not sure how to take. I'm just being honest. Because God doesn't say this. But in my study Bible, it says, Isaac is a prophet. And the reason it says that is because he is about to order the future for his boys, right? He's going to say to the first one, who he thinks is his oldest, you're going to be the one in charge, right? And he thinks, and it's going to stay that way because he's declared it, you know, and then he comes back and gives a blessing to Esau. My study Bible says he's a prophet. The Bible doesn't call him a prophet, but he does foretell the future somewhat. Joseph does the same thing, Jacob does the same thing for Joseph and all the 12 tribes of Israel at the end of his life as well. And so kind of an interesting thing. But anyway, he blesses his children there in Genesis chapter 27. And you can read through that scenario if you would like to do that. Got to hurry along. Now we're in the New Testament. Isaac in the New Testament. 18 times he's listed in the New Testament, and specifically about this sacrifice he's listed here, right? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 and 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. Who is he that had received the promise? Abraham. Who's the only begotten son? Isaac. Do you see the great picture that's been? Isaac is like a beautiful picture of Christ, because you have the Father offering up the only begotten Son. You have the Son willingly accepting the role of the offering. I mean, it's a beautiful picture of Christ. So he received the promise, offered up his only begotten Son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. God had made a very specific promise. I'm not doing this through Ishmael. It is in Isaac that I am going to work my promise, right? And then here's why it's so important and why it shows Abraham's faith. Accounting, or believing, convinced that God was able to raise him up. I mean, literally, Abraham has come to the conclusion that God has made this promise. It's a promise he's going to keep. And I'm confident of the promise because I've already seen God do something impossible. I'm too old to have kids. Sarah's too old to have kids. And we've not been able to have kids at all anyway. So not only was Sarah barren, but she's old and barren, right? And yet she has Isaac. And God said, I'm going to make a nation through Isaac. And Abraham says, I've already watched God do amazing things. So if God wants me to do this, then I'm going to assume that God is going to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And so, you know, it goes on to, you know, this concept of he received Isaac in a figure from the dead. The idea is that he had already had counted himself and Sarah as dead from being able to bear children, right? They're already well past years. This isn't going to happen. And so Isaac had already come from the dead, so to speak. So he'd already once received him from the dead. If it can happen once, it can happen again. And so it's shown there just as a, you know, great example of this. I didn't put all 18 of the mentions of Isaac, by the way. It is proof of Abraham's faith in James chapter 2. And verse 21, it says, was not Abraham our father, I didn't say this, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? So let me ask you, was Abraham justified by works? Here's what it says. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. For the just shall live by faith. We're told that again and again, regarding Abraham, right? But James is trying to make a point about faith, and it is a big deal that we do have to kind of cross. Have you ever thought to yourself, I'm not really sure if that person's saved? Now, here's the thing. They say that they're saved, right? You've probably got somebody in your family you feel this way about. They say that they're saved. When I ask them, they tell me, yes, I'm saved. But you're still not sure. There's only really one reason. Because you don't see it. Right, exactly. That's the only reason, right? We are, in our humanity, we don't see the heart. We only see this. And James is dealing with how you and I can deal with faith. How do we know that faith is real? Well, we know that faith is real when we see faith exercised. That's what, for us, so James goes on in chapter 2 and verse 26 to describe it this way. The body without life, without the spirit, is just dead. It's just laying there. So works are like the spirit of faith, right? So you have faith, but faith without the spirit, there's nothing to it. It doesn't, you know, there's no life to it. You and I, now, does that mean that someone who shows zero growth in their Christian walk, that shows no works, does that mean that their faith is dead? And I'm going to say, you and I don't know. James is telling us how we see faith. But let me say how God sees faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, if you build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones, the fire of judgment comes along, and the only thing left after the fire of judgment is that which is done righteously, right? Gold, silver, precious stones. But the Bible says, go read it, goes on to say, if he's only built wood, hay, and stubble, and it all burns away, he is still saved, yet though as by fire, right? Because the foundation is Jesus Christ. So, but what makes us comfortable about faith is seeing it. You know, because we can't see the heart. God sees the heart. So in John chapter, 1 John chapter 3, God says this. Or John, God through John says this. If my heart condemn me, God is greater than my heart. Right? Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, that if I neglect to add to my faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, all these things, if I don't do that, he that lacketh these things, verse 9, is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten, not that he's not saved, he has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. If we're looking at the 1 Peter chapter, or 2 Peter chapter 1 guy who didn't add anything to his faith, we're like, I'm not really sure if he's saved. That's our point of view, because we see, you know, we need to see it. That's how faith exhibits itself. So the question is not whether or not your cousin, your brother, your, you know, whatever is saved. That's not the question. The question is, do they see your faith? Because the only way they can know you have faith is to see it. Do you understand? They're looking for us to exercise our faith. And that's what gives people confidence in our faith. Again, faith can be exercised without a lot of exhibition. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 John 3, 2 Peter 2. It can be, or 2 Peter 1. It can be exercised without a lot of exhibition. But when you and I are looking at it, faith without works is dead. It's a problem. It's a problem. We need to see it. So that's the question. Do our family members see our faith? How do they know we're saved? I know I'm saved. Does my church family know I'm saved? I know I'm saved. Do my kids know I'm saved? I know I'm saved. Do my neighbors know I'm saved? I mean, how would they know it if we're not showing it? Right? That's the key. And so as we're looking at this, but, you know, it is proof of Abraham's faith. Now, he would have had faith regardless, but now we know it because Abraham offered Isaac up on the altar and he is justified by his works. His faith is made clear by his works. So anyway, that's it. Don't forget to pray for all these things that we've mentioned. You've only got about 4 minutes as we dismiss, but pray for all those things we mentioned and dismiss yourselves. God bless you.